Okay, as we've gone along and we've looked at various aspects of the Holy Spirit, that is His Holy Spirit personality and all these different things, what we're going to look at this evening is the Holy Spirit and Jesus. What I note as far as introduction is oftentimes we'll study the life of Jesus. And sometimes individuals will go into a detailed study of the Holy Spirit like we're doing now. What is unusual, it's interesting, and there are areas of mystery, is you study the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus. And you'll get some, oh yeah, that's how this works. And others is, wow, that's interesting, but we're not given as much detail as we would like. And so there's about 10 different areas to look at this evening. And we'll look at some of these and see what you think about them. And the first one is going to be the Holy Spirit, how He's prophesied of Jesus centuries before His birth, and certainly like in 2 Peter 1:21, how no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility, and that from the standpoint of inspiring the Word of God. And then just these are easy ones. In Isaiah 2:2 and Hebrews 1:2, I believe it is, that Christ was to come at what time? Yeah, it was supposed to be in these last days. So you had, you know, the patriarchal age, Mosaical age, and here's the last days. And because of Malachi 3 and verse 1, what structure was would be involved and standing when the Messiah would come? That would be the temple. So far these are easy. We're just skipping through these. And of course, He was born in what city according to Micah 5:2?
Bethlehem.
Yeah, going to be born in Bethlehem. And we know from the Micah 5:2 and Revelation 5:5 and such as that, what tribe?
Judah.
Going to come from the tribe of Judah. Family line of King? King David. So a descendant of David. All that's pretty easy. Now the next part, already, now we're done with all the easy stuff. And so now you get to get in there and chew on some of these things. This first one, the second point, first one was easy. Second point, more challenging, dealing with His pre-existence. And so in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, although He existed in the form of God, Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so I'm going to leave that comment down there of what quality show is humanity for a little bit. Let me talk about some other things first. So one of the things, and several of these things, have a degree of controversy about it. Christ emptied Himself. Then you have to figure out, well, what does that mean? How do I understand that? Thayer says, to lay aside equality. Loewenitis says, to lay aside status, rank, and privilege. And so he said, all right, well, that would have been done certainly not before His incarnation, right? It wouldn't have been done after His incarnation, all right, at age 5. So somewhere in that point of the descent from heaven and His conception, somewhere in there. All right. So here's the first question. Was Jesus actually human when He was on earth?
Absolutely.
He was, and places like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5, we'll talk about how there's one God and Father and one mediator, Christ the man. I found that interesting and I thought, I want to see what that word is. In particular, that place isn't male, although he was, but anthropos. He's of the human lineage. So, all right, that part is easy. So, yes, He was humanity. Well, the next part then, you're going to say, yeah, but I'm going to ask you some questions on that. if he was humanity, and there's some things where we're going to ask about what qualities showed that he had the essential features of human. We'll talk about that. But what was Jesus actually deity on earth? And let me just say, through the centuries, that's been massively controversial. Not in the Lord's church, not in the, I'll say, you know, the last 100 years, but over the centuries, people say all kinds of things. So your answer, was Jesus deity on earth?
Yes.
And the answer is yes. There's a number of interesting passages on that. In John chapter 10 and in verse 30, as where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." In that's John 20 and 28. In John 10, 30 is where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And so there are the claims to deity. All right, having said that, though, how about this first one? What kind of qualities would show Jesus' humanity? So we've talked about, yes, it is said that he was. Now, what qualities show that he was human? Like?
I'd like to say two things, but he wept when Lazarus died.
Okay. He wept tears when his heart broke. What else? And there's a bunch of things.
Romans 1, 3, and 4 will say he's deity and humanity. They're simple for...
Okay, why don't you read that for us?
Okay. Romans 1, 3, concerning his son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so there, we know he's in the flesh, and he's declared to be the Son of God. Now, the kind of things that show that he was human was he did weep.
He was able to be tempted.
Okay, he faced temptation in the wilderness.
Born of a woman?
He ate, he drank, he used that as an example to doubting Thomas.
Yes, exactly. He did these things. He slept when he was sleepy. He rested when he was tired. He bled when he was injured. And he died when his spirit departed. And so all of those things suggest humanity. That's easy. Then you come down to the thing of, okay, prove deity. And that's interesting. It is, because I was, oh yeah, except that usually the statements are made that he is. So, because, and I thought about things that we commonly go to. We go to John 1:1, and the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the same became flesh and things. But what shows, is there things that shows he's deity in the New Testament? What would you say about that? Couple hands. Mary?
The first thing I can think of, the closest thing I can think of, is when the apostles could not get rid of that demon and they had to go to Jesus. So he was more, I want to say more powerful.
There was
more powerful, there was more knowledge, there was more. So it was more than.
Yeah, okay, you got a more than. And hand up front. Okay, fair enough. So it would be more of a spirit baptism, an anointing, because he didn't have to have the apostles lay hands on him. One of the interesting things is this, and we're going to talk about it in the next point. The miracles, certainly demon exorcism, was attributed to what power?
The Holy Spirit,
the Spirit of God. And then he began thinking, well, what about the other things? What about the miracle at Cana? Well, in Luke 4:14, that we'll come across again just in a minute, we'll say, right after his baptism, that Jesus returned from the Jordan to Nazareth in the power of the Spirit. That came immediately after his baptism. And so as you begin thinking about that, in John 2, There's a miracle of Cana in John 4. He knows the Samaritan woman. He walks on water. He stills the storm. He raises the dead, heals the sick, casts out demons, fed 5,000, curses fig tree, does all of these things. But Jesus tells the apostles, what I've done, you shall do greater. So it's interesting. When Jesus refers to him, how does he most often describe himself? What? The Son of Man. That's the surprising thing. Man, I'm used for all eternity being deity. But now here I have divested myself of many of the inherent powerful capabilities that I had while I've assumed a human form. Brother Bob. Yes.
And that on the deity part, when the one woman reaches out through the crowd, struggles to just touch the hem of his cloak, you know, and he felt
power go from him.
Power leave him. Because she had faith that she could just touch that.
Yes.
She would be healed. And then also how he was concerned for his mother when he was being crucified to the point that he wanted John to take
care of her.
Take care of her and says, John, this is your mother, and mother, this is your son.
Yes.
And he'll take care of you. And so if he was only deity, that wouldn't be something necessary for him to take care of.
That's a great point. One of the things that struck me, and maybe it comes up again a little bit later, is that as we think about Jesus, his eternal qualities being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. But one of the things you have to divest yourself of, if you're going to take human form, you can't be humanly present everywhere at all times. There are certain things he had to surrender in order to have the human capability. Just interesting things that we get to talk about. But on one hand, we can look at Jesus' humanity, we look at his deity, and we say he is both, but his being humanity required him to surrender some of his deific capabilities. All right. Then we come on down to some of the qualities about his birth. In Luke 1:35 is where the angel talks to Mary and says, and the Holy Spirit will do what to you? Come upon you, will overshadow you. Well, that's an interesting thing. Even that phrase carries a breadth of ideas. It can be upon, next to, in the proximity of, and along that line. John Calvin says, the angel does not explain the manner so as to satisfy our, I want to know just exactly how that happened. What did you mean by that when that occurred? Well, Matthew 1 and in verse 20 says, and that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So we want to know the details. And Calvin says, the angel doesn't explain the manner so as to satisfy a curiosity, which there was no necessity for doing. He only leads the virgin to contemplate the power of the Holy Spirit and to surrender herself silently and calmly to his guidance. So I thought, oh, that was interesting to me. So I said circle one. I personally didn't circle. I didn't have a lot of room in here. So circle one. Did the Holy Spirit place the entire embryo in Mary's womb, A, or did the Holy Spirit, B, combine, what my own phrase is, divine DNA, what is the godly part that you mix with the human part, inside the human egg? So you have divine DNA and human DNA. What is your guesstimation, Bob? I'm with you. So what you're saying is some of each. Okay, different point of view. Anybody? Joy, you're smiling. What is going on in your little twinkly eyes?
Whatever it was, it wasn't Joseph.
And so, yeah, Joy's comment, she said, well, whatever happened there, it wasn't Joseph. So that's how that works. Brother Rock.
If there wasn't any human DNA, could he claim to be the lineage of David?
See, now that's one of the things that I thought about. If there is no human DNA, how can you be in the line of David? And that really has some merit there. And so what we're doing is we're defending that and thinking about it. Here's a couple things for you, and then if you want to chew on it some more. How I went at it is in Galatians chapter 3 and down in verse 16, there is Paul talking about Jesus' lineage and referred to as a seed. Thayer says that word is sperma, and the Greek, and that's just simply the Greek word for a seed from which a plant germinates. But also, to be fair, it's not limited to that. It can be the plant that germinates, the offspring, the family, the race of, and so you can have a, you know, one dandelion seed gets, you know, a whole yard full of dandelions. But at any rate, in Hebrews chapter 10 and down in verse 5, the Hebrew writer says for Jesus, a body you have provided that is for Jesus. So then here's that part of the question. Was it human DNA and, let's say, divine DNA, God creating the body out of that combination of mixture? So you are both, in fact, the Son of God and Son of Man. Dennis?
Not playing devil's advocate, but I was afraid to answer that.
Good. Okay, yeah. Next point.
Yeah, just, you know, the secret thing belongs unto God, and it is good to wrap our mind around all the stuff you're doing and helping us
yes.
grow and learn and study. But I just believe in Romans 1, 3, and 4, and that God, if he wanted us to know, he would have told us.
Exactly. And the interesting point is, that's right. Secret things belong to God. We get to chew on it a little bit. It seems like it would require both divine and human DNA. But the Bible doesn't go into tons of depth on that. And whichever happens, for us, it doesn't require a change in action. Aha, well, Tammy Lubner, now here's what that does for you. You got to go to church on Saturday or something, you know. And no, it just, how does all this work together? It is fascinating. It is curious for us. Probably this is the only time I'll teach this class because it's good for mature students, but you don't need it to figure out how do I live a Christian life. It's just one of those interesting, look at that. I hadn't thought of some of those details. Mary?
Just quickly, I think it's important just because it shows how the fulfillment, in fact, from the Old Testament where it's prophesied that this is going to be and they could not wrap their minds around how that
yes.
Maybe they thought somebody was going to float out of this, you know, sky and all of a sudden be standing there king before a kingdom or something. Whereas this shows, this is how it's done. And he's
yes.
teaching us,
yes.
though we don't know the intricate details, we have the important detail that it is done and it is done.
Nicely said. Nicely said.
It's a fulfillment of prophecy.
Well done. Appreciate that, Mary. Bob? Evidence.
Circumstantial evidence.
Yes.
Can prove a case. And this is kind of a situation where I would say if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, talks like a duck, it's a duck.
All right. Bob Wielander has a duck farm. But you're really right. There's a long time ago, over probably 25 years, a Christian attorney talked about the five principles of certainty. And it really has merit. We'll apply it to this and then move on. That some things you study about and you're absolutely certain. Every bit of physical evidence necessary is available. Are you here tonight? I'm here. Is it a dream? Is it likely to be a dream? Could it be maybe a hallucination? You look, no, I could hear him. I touched him. I walked in here. I remember driving. We said hello, ran off the papers. I handed it to Vernon. So we did different things that gives up. So some things are absolutely certain. Other things are probable. Everybody here, except Vernon, got here by car tonight, and Vernon got here by a bus. Now, is your car still out in the parking lot?
Yeah,
there it is. It is probable. Nobody's car has been stolen in the last week from the parking lot. So it's likely it was there. It was left there. We've not heard any police sirens, you know, coming. And so it's more than likely it is. And so it's probable. Then you have a thing that is possible. When you go out, could a man be sitting on a white horse next to your car? Well, it's possible, but the likelihood, not going to happen, you know, at whatever, 7:30 at night, 8 o'clock. And so then you have the things that are possible, but then that are improbable. Is there 15 clowns sitting on a white horse and they're all juggling, ice cream cones at night? No. Is it possible? Well, it's within the realm of possibility, but it's so silly it's not going to happen. And then you have the things that are impossible. And that as a person looks at it, why you have people appearing and disappearing and they become leopards and mosquitoes and goldfish and crocodiles and blinking in and out. That doesn't happen. That's not real. And so as you look at biblical evidence, I use that kind of frivolous comparisons to show, as you look at things biblically, some things are absolutely certain, some are probable, some are possible. And so here are these things that we look at, say, here's a degree of probability, but we're not required to have certainty in this thing. All right, in regard to the infancy of Jesus, think about this. How soon after birth was Jesus brought to the temple so that Mary could sacrifice two turtle doves?
41 days.
Yeah, 40 days thereabout. And so he's a month old. And the aspect regarding the Holy Spirit, who came in the Spirit to the temple in relationship to Jesus? Joseph, Mary, Jesus himself, Simon or Anna? Yeah, and it would be Simon. Now, Joseph came and Mary came, but they didn't come in the Spirit. Jesus was there, but he's just a month old. And what we find is that it was Simon, and he's so named as coming in the Spirit, and he prophesied. So it's just what we're seeing is a variety of times that the Holy Spirit is involved in different ways in Jesus' life. And then at the baptism, this is a particularly interesting thing. In Matthew 3:16 and other places, after being baptized, Jesus went up from the water and he saw?
The
descending, yes. A dove descending and alighting on him. And but my next question is, why? Why did the dove alight?
I think it says that the Holy Spirit descended as like a dove.
Not a dove.
I think not necessarily I would say it's not a dove, but it was the semblance of it. It was the imagery of it descending. And just like the flames of fire on the apostles, it wasn't an actual fire, but it was something that was a visual representation.
Now, that'll be an interesting thing. I had not thought about that. We'll have different versions, probably a little different reading. Paulette, what you got?
Well, somewhere I guess John had been given. He had been told that he would know when Christ comes to him, and so by doing this, John would know that this was Christ.
Yes, you are really answering the next part of this, which is right. And that is, why did the Holy Spirit come down and alight on him? Let's take a look at a couple of these places and see if there's any clarity given to this. The first one will be Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 16. I'm in 5:16. I wonder if it didn't look right. And so, And being baptized, and Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. That'll be interesting, looking at that phrase, and I don't have all the Greek memorized, of the as of. Does it mean in appearance? Did it come down in the manner of? What do you have, Mary? Got anything for us? What is the word as if?
It's H-O-S-E-I-A. It's an adverb, as if. As if it does.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what.
Again.
Yeah, what I'll do is I'll work on that because I'll see if one other place gives us, maybe it's the identical wording over here in the book of Luke. And in chapter 4, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit in 4:1. And do you have his baptism in John 3? Let's see if I can find it right here.
21.
Is it John 3:1? 21. And it came about when all the people were baptized and Jesus was baptized, and while he was praying, the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. So there was some bodily form to it. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out from heaven. And so the sense seems to be that, we're not picturing, I'll say it had dove DNA, right? But that God is using this form for the Holy Spirit to come down because it came down and alighted or dwelt on him. So anyhow, but the point is that Paulette had mentioned that the purpose for this, in fact, let's go back to John. I was just going to cite it and move on, but because we're investigating the idea of form, let's look at John chapter 1 and down in verse 33, where you have, he says, "And I, John the Baptist, did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And so that's what identified it to John. And so think about this. I mean, they're cousins, like second cousins, so it's not like I never knew who you were, but I didn't know the station, the rank that you were. Mary? Yes. Yes. And I always want more information. Bob and then Mike.
A dove, when it comes down, it doesn't have to circle around and stuff. It can kind of hover down just like a helicopter.
Mm-hmm.
And it can come down quick, and then right at the very end, it can come down just like it's just going to touch a claw in the water and make a little ripple.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah.
I
grew up in Cleveland. We had a lot of pigeons. And what do little boys do when you have a group of pigeons? You stamp them, walk, and scare all the pigeons. That's what little boys do. Brother Mike.
The important factor here is that Luke and John, and then Luke again in Acts, gives testimony that to the people that may have been witnesses to this event, that which they saw was the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And they may have not had an understanding of the representation of what they saw, but through their authority by God, through their mighty works and everything else they did, and Luke's historical, you know, going back to the witness, eyewitnesses, that this testimony is true, that this that they saw was the Holy Spirit for the purpose of what was
identification. And that's my purpose here of just showing the Holy Spirit is again involved in the life of Jesus. Now, looking at that, we find from Luke 3, 21 and 22 that we read just 2 minutes ago, that Jesus was baptized and coming up, and he's praying, by the way, and the Spirit descends upon him, Luke 3. Then in Luke 4 and verse 1, he returned from the Jordan full of the Spirit, which is interesting. That is not said of Jesus before that moment. Then in Luke 4, 16 and 18, Luke says, and he returned to Nazareth and the Spirit, and says the Spirit, he goes in the synagogue and says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he's anointed me to preach. When did the Spirit come on him?
After the baptism.
What's interesting is Jesus divested himself of apparently the miraculous power and some of these deific capabilities like being omnipresent physically everywhere if you're a human being. And immediately following upon his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him, is described as anointing and being full of the Spirit. And I thought, wow, that is of interest. Bob? Okay. Could he do miracles before the Holy Spirit descended on him?
Yes. Didn't he do the water and wine? Wasn't that before
yes.
that? It wasn't? Yeah,
after.
It was after.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And we'll look at some of this. So hold that. We'll come back to it. Because we'll touch on it when we're looking at the ministry of Jesus. I thought, isn't that interesting? Because I hadn't thought about that much. Well, look, he's divine. But he didn't do the miracles until after the Spirit, after the baptism, after the Spirit. All right. What about his temptation? Well, we looked at, after his baptism, he was, Luke 4 and verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit. Somebody, though, in Luke 1:15 was full of the Spirit while still in his mother's womb, and that was? Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist was full of the Spirit in the womb. That surprised me, although John never performed any miracles. Now that's interesting to me. He was full of the Spirit, but that doesn't demand that you're doing miracles. Well, while you contemplate that, there's a number of individuals who were filled with the Spirit and prophesied, like in Luke 1:67, it was who? Yeah, there's Zacharias. As you come to the next one, certainly in Acts 2 and verse 4, it said of the 12, here's the 12 apostles, they spoke in tongues. Pardon me?
Simon also.
And Simon, you've been in Acts 8. Ephesians 5:18. Here are the Ephesians or the Christians who would be singing, and do not be drunken with wine, but be
filled with the Spirit.
And so Christians were to be filled with the Spirit. Apostles filled with the Spirit. Zacharias filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist, but it doesn't require miracles. And so if you take these various incidents and look at John the Baptist, the apostles, Christians, and so forth, what does filled with the Spirit mean if you encompass all that kind of thing?
Enlightened.
Okay, enlightened would work. Anybody else?
It's got to be more than just enlightened because you're not enlightened when you're in utero.
Good, I like it. So that's a good point. Well, I was, of course, but not everybody. Dennis?
Well, I didn't hear exact question, but Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
Yes.
In Ephesians 5:18, I'm filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
And I'm no better than you are.
So what does that mean, though?
Drinking, eating God's word, I mean.
What does that mean, being, if we're going to apply it to Christians and eating God's word, Zechariah prophesying, apostles speaking in tongues, John the Baptist preaching but no miracles, how are we going to define this phrase where it would encompass all these things? Debbie?
I think that's the fruit of the Spirit. That if you have the Spirit, you're going to have fruits and you're going to display those fruits.
Yes. What I liked is it is controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit gets to say how I want you to live. Here's the kind of fruits you'll have. Here's the kind of studying and singing that you'll do. Here's the kind of preaching. It's going to be by the word. Things along that line. That's great. Now, so here's the Spirit's control. How long did the Spirit, and this surprised me, because, you know, we read it and we get a kind of mental picture. Burp. How long did the Spirit lead Jesus in the wilderness? Luke 4:2?
40 days.
To me, wait a minute. In my mind, it was always the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. Now you're on your own. Okay, devil's got you now. And that surprised me. It led him through the wilderness, not just to it. Now, I think about that when Christians get baptized, and half the time then the world falls on them and Satan's trying to get them back. God said, I'm not going to let go of you. I'm going to stay with you through the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Mary?
Question. Jesus also talks about, I must go so you can have the Comforter, and it also refers to the Comforter is kind of interchangeable with Spirit.
Yes.
So it's like, this is before that, so there's a combination of like another, I don't know, avenue to the Spirit.
Well, let's talk about maybe not another avenue, but what it provides. Think what you do as a mom.
Right.
What did you do? What was your job as a mom?
Yeah, lots of things.
Everything. You're the nurse. You're the teacher. You're the comforter. You're the doctor. You beget. You give birth to the child. So you do all these. And that's what the Spirit is. Here, Jesus is going away. They're going to grieve. He said, you're going to get some comfort as well. And so 40 days for that. And why might the Spirit lead Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted? And I'm thinking along the line, Hebrews 4:15.
Yeah.
What do you get from that?
That's what I was thinking.
Dennis?
Well, I was thinking, so you can be tempted in all points yet without sin.
Yes.
And so we can, the book of Hebrews talks about over 10 reasons in a couple chapters why he came in the flesh.
Yeah.
So we don't have to deal with death and he can be our high priest and, all those lists of stuff.
Yeah, exactly. So that's so he could be tempted in all points like as we.
But
good stuff.
So he didn't sin, too.
Oh, boy, we're going to talk about that. Is a big deal. I come up in a little bit of how does the Holy Spirit work in relationship to his sinlessness. And I chewed on that back and forth. Anyway, we'll look at that in just a couple of minutes, but great stuff. So then Jesus' ministry begins, and this is the third time we mention this, Luke 4:14. He returned in Galilee in the
power of the Spirit.
So this is after his baptism and temptation. Now he's going back up to the Galilee region. Well, my next thought is, what kind of things happen to cause Luke to say he returned in the power of the Spirit? Well, the kind of things that he cites is John chapter 2, 1 through 11, where what occurred? What miracle?
Water to wine.
Yeah, here's the miracle in Cana, the water to wine. Then in John 2, something else significant happens in verses 13 through 16.
Went through and cleared out the temple.
Yeah, I got power enough, man. I am kicking everybody out of here. You bunch of crooks and overturning the tables. Yes. And then in chapter 3, something significant happens. That's right. Here's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Here's how you enter the kingdom. It's going to be by the water, but it's also going to be by the Spirit. The Jews didn't have that all figured out. And then finally, an interesting one in John 4, 2 and following, just really powerful thing happens here, which is, Tammy, what? That's the woman at the well. Let me tell you what, Matilda, you had five husbands. you're an active lady. And the guy you got now is not your husband. And so generally we can get to know a person, but we don't just get off the bus, go to the water fountain and say, hey, man, you've been married five times. What's going on? And so he had that power. And then, so as he's in the synagogue in Luke 4, 18 and following, he says, the Spirit anointed me to do, and there's five things he anointed him to do. One is? Preach the gospel to the poor. The next one?
Proclaim liberty to the captives.
Yep, so liberty, release to the captive. What else? All right, there it is, the sight to the blind and the free the oppressed and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, that was an interesting one, did a little work on that. It just means here's the Lord's good year, the year of God's blessing. English Revised Version said the time of God's kindness. So the Jews have gone through a lot of controversy and stuff all through the Old Testament and between the Testaments. I tell you what, God's got some blessings coming for you. Mike.
I'm just saying, and the evidence, what they were showing forth were prophecies that were being fulfilled from Isaiah,
yes,
things like that, that this is to show forth, this is the Messiah, the branch, the one that God had spoken of.
And I think this deals with Isaiah 61. He said, here's the prophecies, and they're being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. All right, here we just got a couple more to go. And then Jesus' ministry as it goes on through. And here's an interesting one. In Matthew 12:28, as he's confronting his adversaries, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then who do your sons, you're telling me I'm using Satan's work. What about your sons? When he says, if I by the Spirit of God, what does that suggest about Jesus in relationship to the Holy Spirit, at least in exorcism? How would you voice that? Yes. So he works together. How they work together?
Yeah,
that's the thing. Deuteronomy 29:29. Think about this. At least this miracle of this kind, exorcism done by Jesus while on earth, was attributable to the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I do it by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus was there, laid hands on him or would speak to him or whatever. But that same thing was true of the apostles. And so they used this power of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting to me because I guess I had thought about it and just put it on a shelf that Jesus used this earthly body to move around and say what God wanted him to say and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God wanted him to do. Now a parallel to that is, what does that imply about all of Jesus' miracles, like in Acts 10:38, Jesus of Nazareth, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about doing good. If Jesus' miracles and casting out demons was done by the power of the Holy Spirit, then what conclusion might you come to? All of the earthly miracles were done through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's just, how about that? Again, it doesn't change anything for us. It's just we get to mull it over. And Debbie.
I think it does change things because in a way, not for us, but it proves Jesus was human.
I like that. Yes. Yes. I've got 10 billion powers. Why don't you shape up?
Because he needed the help just like the apostles needed.
Yes. And that's interesting. And since I had never done this much detail on it before, I hadn't thought about some of the little pieces. And again, it doesn't change what we do. It's just kind of an interesting, God, look what you have done. And so my summary on that is likely all Jesus' miracles are attributable to the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
Pardon me?
Which is, again, consistent throughout.
Yeah, which is consistent with the Bible. Then you have things like my point C, which I describe as his pre-ascension command, so before he returns to heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, and after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders, which again surprised me. I thought, well, you just give the orders. You know, I gave them by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's easy. The first part is by whose direction? Well, certainly that's by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit said, this is what you are supposed to say. Wow. What command was given? There's a little bit of controversy, but it's not terrible controversy. What command?
You mean the Great Commission? Or what?
That is, and what we find is, it tends to be, but that's not the only attitude that people have, but commentators that we appreciate, F.F. Bruce, J.W. McCarvey, Burton Kaufman, say Great Commission. Others just say, stay in Jerusalem till you see the Holy Spirit descend on you. And the location, and this always surprises me, the location of Jesus and the apostles when that Great Commission was given.
You're going to all the world, is that what you mean?
Yes. Where were they when that was given? I always get it wrong.
Mount of Olives?
It was on a mountain in Galilee. Matthew 28:16. I expect them to be in Jerusalem. In fact, they're on the Mount of Olives. He's right there telling them, I'm going to go up. And no, that's not exactly so, Paul. Get your chronology right. Get your geography right. Dennis, why don't you turn over there? Let's make sure we're right. Matthew 28 and in verse 16.
But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated.
Isn't that? They're never in there. They're always down there by Jerusalem in my mind. That's not what the Bible says. I just get these little crinkles in my memory. And it the Great Commission was given in Galilee. It always surprises me. Here are just our last two, 9 and 10. Jesus' crucifixion. And this is really interesting because I go on this little side journey in talking about somewhat how the Holy Spirit works. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, he says, who through the eternal Spirit, referencing Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. That has all kinds of controversy involved with it. And it surprised me the degree. For instance, I was talking to Dennis about it. There are five different positions that people take on what the eternal Spirit is. I read them, and three out of the five, I can't even figure out what they're saying. I look at that, what does that mean? Well, they don't say anymore. They just say, blah, 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 blah. And okay. The two that make the most sense to me, and I thought, well, everybody agrees it's the Holy Spirit. Yep. No. And so that's what seems the most sensible to me. Albert Barnes, Bible Knowledge Commentary, Calvin all say, yep, that is the Holy Spirit, no doubt about it. Except that the other commentators say, no, that's not, that's actually Jesus, and they'll have kind of different ideas or flavors. Jesus' own spirit or his nature. So Jesus offered himself up by his own nature. That's not as comfortable to me, but it might be for you. Anyway, so that's part of the controversy. Well, whichever way you go. So I'm going to go Holy Spirit. Some do, some don't. Well, then you get different problems. Okay, let's say it is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and I'll just insert, Jesus who the Holy Spirit offered himself up without blemish. Now, what does that mean? So one of the problems with that is going to be, well, we know from Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we, but without sin. So the question is, he is flawless and was flawless. What about everybody else? Well, Nobody is. How does that work? Romans 3, 23, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 3 and in verse 2, that we all stumble in many things. Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 20, there's not a righteous man alive that continually does good and never sins. So how could Jesus always be flawless and nobody else on earth of any accountable age? And somebody said, well, they lived 2 minutes. Well, okay. But no adult, nobody does what Jesus does. So then one of the questions is, was he flawless by his own dedication, or by, that's exactly, we go, whew, or by the Holy Spirit's help? Now, while you're mulling that over, let me give you this. I thought, okay, let's say maybe it was Mary that said, well, you get a little help from the Holy Spirit. I like that idea. How come Jesus can be flawless, and, you know, and I'm a train wreck? Well, think about this. When did the Holy Spirit come on Jesus?
Baptism.
At age?
30.
30. If Jesus is given miraculous help by the Holy Spirit, he didn't get it until he was 30 years old. He had to go the first 30 years. You just on your own. Wow. Because Luke 3, 22 and 33 cites Jesus as being 30 years old. So I said, wait a minute, I'm visualizing Jesus, you know, from the womb having this special Holy Spirit dispensation on him where you can be tempted but you never sin because you've got this wall of titanium around you. And let's say you do come to that conclusion. Okay, was Holy Spirit force field around you, you could be tempted, don't sin. How long did it last, even if you take that position?
3 years.
What happened to the previous 30? Oh, man. I like that idea that the force field around them, but just 3 years? I thought, wow, my head hurts. We all get provided with providential help. There's no temptation taking you, but such as common to men. And with every temptation, will provide a way of escape. I go, oh, my head hurts. I wanted it to be, Jesus had this force field around him, and I don't have it, so I can explain why I kind of bounce around like a ping pong ball. He said, yeah? No, not till the last 3 years. Now what are you going to do with that, Paul? Oh, boy. Hand up.
Well, I don't think it would mean so much that he was perfect if he had a problem.
Yeah.
Because he was perfect and he had a bubble around him.
Yeah, yeah. We say, well, of course, I don't have a bubble around me. And I go, wow. Yes, it
shows what a great person he was.
Yes, yes, it's amazing. Mary.
I was just thinking, you know, he obviously knew there was something special about him from at age 12 to say, did you not know I was about my father's?
Yes.
So there was something there, and that may have given him a little extra in the sense of knowledge. How many of us, if we had more knowledge, would act a little bit differently?
Yes. Did Jesus remember being in the heavenly plains? And he said, man, I'm going back there. Did he, Glenda was said, you know, like Paul had the vision of being in the third heaven, and maybe that makes you more committed. But I thought, wow. So, Joy, do you have a conclusion on that, or are you just mulling that over? What happens in...
I think that Dennis has an opinion, and he wants me to say...
Okay. Well, Dennis, what opinion would you like to express that Joy has?
Which may not be an opinion, but should I read it?
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. So I love this passage. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became all to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation.
Yeah, yeah. So we like the idea, he gets a bubble, we get a bubble. That doesn't seem to be the way it is. All right, we're right down to our last few minutes. Let me take this last one. And this one was a surprise to me as well. In regarding his resurrection, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so here's the Holy Spirit. He's involved. I said, okay, there it is. Somehow or another, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus up. It was a passive act. The Spirit was involved. Except that just late this afternoon, I'm reading along because I'm double checking my answers. Is there any other possibility? What if A isn't totally true, it's really B? Then you come across a number of passages among is which, Galatians 1:1, God the Father raised him from the dead. And the same is said in Romans 10:9, 1 Peter 1:21. So, well, the Holy Spirit was involved. I thought that's the end of the answer. Well, no, the Holy Spirit and the Father was involved. Until you get to John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this body and I'll raise it up. And he spoke of his body. So what you have, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in this and almost everything. I thought, wow, I hadn't expected that. Well, how does that work? It's a mystery. All right, so we come down to the end and the Spirit being involved with Jesus. He prophesied of his coming, was involved in his birth, inspired Simon in the temple to foretell his future, descended upon him in his baptism, led him in the wilderness, empowered the miracles, involved with his sacrifice, and empowered his resurrection. Wow, how good it is. Just, we get to study about those things. It's a joy to be together. Mike McCauley, why don't you lead us in prayer as we close.
Holy Father, we're thankful that as we look into your word, we try to